All right, we are going to be in Micah tonight. You might be thinking we should be in Jonah. We're going to skip Jonah. I hope that's okay. We spent, back in the summer, we spent 4 or 5 weeks in the book of Jonah. So we're just going to go ahead and skip it. We talked about Jonah for quite a while, and I got into the nitty-gritty of that book. And so let's go ahead and skip that and go right on to the book of Micah. We'll continue moving through this section of scripture that we refer to as the minor prophets. And we'll jump right into the text. Our text for tonight is going to be Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. You could call this section that we're going to look at tonight as the climax of Micah's prophetic message. When we get to the end of this, I'm not going to say what it is yet, but there's a passage in the section we're going to look at tonight that is probably very familiar with us, familiar to us. It's a passage that we talk about a lot, we hear a lot about, but that's where we're going to end up tonight as we work through Micah chapter 6. So Micah 6, starting in verse 1, it says there, "Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel." So this section of scripture, Micah 6, verses 1 through 8, is like a courtroom scene. God is going to be the plaintiff. The defendant is Israel. And as we see there in the first couple of verses, there are going to be witnesses there, or almost like jury members. And it is the earth, the world, the mountains are standing alongside watching this trial take place. And so this is a cosmic courtroom, so to speak. God is going to be in trial with Israel. That's what's taking place. It's a mighty scene. Verses 3 through 5. "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." So court is now in session. It doesn't take a whole long time for this trial to begin. And God begins with a question. What have I done to you? And so we have to ask a question about this question. Why is God asking this question? Why have I done, or what have I done to you? And of course, as onlookers to this trial, we're wondering why this court case is taking place in the first place. What is going on? Well, we get a little window into why this court case is taking place with that question. What have I done to you? We go back to Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and we read this. Micah 2, 1 and 2. Micah prophesies there, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance." As a reminder, what we're talking about here is why God asks the question, "What have I done to you?" So this gives us a glimpse into what is taking place during Micah's time, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Apparently, there are some issues in how the people are treating one another. So they understand that God loves them and God has protected them, But in the way that they are treating other people, it doesn't appear that they're demonstrating love and care. They're not creating a society that honors God. It's like there's a bunch of greedy real estate agents that are oppressing the people. And so Micah cries out, "Woe to those who plan iniquity." There are some store managers that know how to make an extra buck by defrauding the people. That's what's taking place. Now, we know that Micah prophesied at the end of the 8th century. This is around the same time that Isaiah and Amos would have been prophesying as well. And we see from many of the messages that Isaiah proclaimed to the people and what we saw in Amos as well, that this was commonplace at this time, that people were not, the Israelites, God's people, were not caring for other people, the down and out of society, the social outcasts, maybe the underdogs of society. And apparently that same kind of stuff is taking place here, back to chapter 2, verses 1 or verse 2. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. This is God's people treating other people that are God's people unfairly. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. Again, we're asking the question, why does God ask, "What have I done to you?" Micah 3, verses 1 through 3 says there, "Then I said, 'Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot?'" This is in the Bible. We're reading this kind of stuff. Micah is offering some harsh words to the people. Or maybe more correctly, God, through Micah, is offering some tough teaching on the people. But as we work through Micah, we see that the people needed tough teaching at this time. Then skip down in chapter 3 to verses 9 through 12. Look at this. "Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yes, they lean upon the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." So all of this is pretty graphic. The prophets, the priests, the leaders of Israel and Jerusalem and Judah, these people are not living out their calling. They're not being faithful to who God has called them to be. They're choosing to take advantage of people. Later in verse 5, it's not a passage that we read here, but in chapter 3, verse 5, it's going to talk about prophets who actually lead their people astray. So they've been called by God to lead people toward God in holiness and faithfulness. And yet what Micah says about these people is that they are actually leading God's people astray. They're taking bribes. The people in their society are taking bribes. They're treating people unfairly. They are not upholding justice in the courtroom. They're treating each other dishonestly. And so Micah says this: "It's like you are cannibals. It's like you are feasting on the flesh of people." Those are the kind of words he uses for these people. And so based on what God has seen of his people, as he looks down and absorbs what's taking place with the people that he lives in covenant with, the people that he's called, the people that he's led, as he sees all of this, as he sees the leaders leading the people astray, as he sees those in the marketplace taking advantage of other people, he's just left with the question, "What have I done to you? What has happened to you all?" He reminds them in verses 4 and 5, back in chapter 6, he reminds them that what he's done for them is he has led them out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. He reminds them that he has brought them deliverance from the curse of Balak and Balaam. He reminds them about the journey, the wilderness journey, and how he provided for them as they had need. Along the way, he led them with a cloud and fire. That's what he's done for them. And so God answers his own question here. What have I done to you? All I've done for you, my people, is demonstrated faithfulness over and over again. You may have turned your backs on me, but please know I have not turned my back on you whatsoever. And we know in Scripture, the Bible is full of all kinds of twists and turns, right? It's a story of sin, redemption, hope, disobedience, struggles, joy, and hurts. We see this all throughout Scripture. But through all of that, the other thing that we see so clearly is God's continued faithfulness to his people. God keeps his promises. And that's one thing he reminds them of right at the beginning. In chapter 6, there in verse 5, twice he tells the people to remember. It's as if a parent is beckoning their children. Parents are beckoning their children to remember their family history. Living in relationship with God, and this is one thing we get from Micah chapter 6, living in relationship with God is a call to remember his mighty works. Remember all that he has done. So possibly one of the reasons that Israel has strayed from the path is because they have forgotten all that God has done for him. And so each week we come together and we partake of communion. In doing that, we're remembering God's faithfulness to us, seen so clearly and powerfully in the cross of Jesus Christ. We remember. And so in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 6, it's as if Micah is proclaiming to the people, or God through Micah proclaiming to the people, remember what God has done for you. Remember his faithfulness. Remember the way that he's worked in your lives throughout history. Remember. And then verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6. Let's go back over to chapter 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So God makes his point. Remember what I have done for you. And then we come back with this. Okay, God has done all of this. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Good question. So here are some options. Burnt offerings with year-old calves. Okay, would that be sufficient at this point? How about thousands of rams with 10,000 rivers of oil? Would that be sufficient at this point? Or how about this? How about the firstborn son? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Would that be sufficient in this moment? How about I offer the firstborn child? On the surface, these seem like pretty good options, right? What kind of sacrifice this is, with year-old calves, thousands of rams, even a child. All of those, okay, that seems pretty good. However, as we reflect on these words in Hosea chapter 6, I think we should hear some other passages from the Old Testament sort of echoing pretty loudly. So Hosea 6 and verse 6. We read there Hosea's message. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. So no, it's not about the sacrifice. Or about how about the Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17? You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Or how about Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11? The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. And so what we see in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 is an echo of what has already been said by Isaiah and others. These options presented by a people, these options presented by the people, shed some light on their condition. You see, I think they wanted the appearance of being religious without having a heart change. Another way of putting it is they wanted to put animals and even attempt to put a person on the altar. However, their lives were not altered by God. So we'll give 1,000 rams. We'll give a child. These people, at this time, and what I think we see here, is that they were heartless in their adoration, in their relationship with God. On a scale of 1 to 10, in this word that we've brought up several times, hesed, covenant love, they would have gotten a 1, or maybe even a negative 1. They were not full of the love and mercy and faithfulness that God had offered them and demonstrated to them time after time. So they could put things on the altar, but their heart wasn't into it. And so that brings us to verse 8 of chapter 6. Micah proclaims here, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." There's that verse. There are those words, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I think it's a good reminder to us here. I think we can stop and sort of reflect on our own lives for a moment. For a long time, I thought that church attendance, Bible study, and time spent in prayer, that was the true mark of spirituality. But what I believe can happen is things like that, things that we do, can put us in the same category as Micah's audience at this point. It can be where we can put things on the altar, right? We'll put another animal on the altar. That'll be fine. We can do those kind of things, but our lives aren't altered. And so what Micah does is he reminds us of what true spirituality not only is, but more importantly, looks like. Yes, it is adoration to God. Yes, it's worship to God. However, your worship, your adoration, your faithfulness to Him should influence, inform, shape, exemplify, look like how you are interacting with other people. And so what we see here in verse 8, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God, those involve a vertical relationship, us and God, but they take their shape, they have their flesh in our horizontal relationships, people to people. And so we're reminded of Micah's words about them treating people unfairly, about taking bribes, about leading people astray, about this idea of not caring for people. And then right in the center of all of that, we have to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This is the demonstration of your adoration to God, how you treat other people. And so, in other words, it's to have a heart of gratitude, a thankful heart that moves us to see people differently and to care for them. These people, what we're seeing here is that they did not love mercy. That was their issue. They were proud, boastful, shrewd, inconsistent, fake, and I would even say arrogant. They failed to realize that all they had and all they had, all they possessed was actually from God. So God showed them mercy, yet they weren't merciful toward their poor neighbor. God delivered them from bondage, yet they failed to see others, the bondage of others to oppression. God provided their daily bread, yet they did not share their daily bread with others. God gave them land, yet they tried to steal land from others. God put clothes on their back, yet they failed to see that others around them needed some clothes. God forgave them, yet they failed to forgive others. That's what we see with these people. And so a thankful heart moves us to a life of kindness, mercy, and humility. Of course, all of this reminds us of what what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. Matthew 22, 34 through 40 says this: "Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus replied, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.'" So an expert of the law asked Jesus a very important question. Maybe the background behind the question was simply to test out this rabbi, Jesus. How did this rabbi understand the law? What did the rabbi see as the most important in the law? Well, okay, so the rabbi asked Jesus, as we see here, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus answers by reciting important words to the Israelite people. He says, what we know so well, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And that makes sense, right? We know that. We know this passage. Jesus also connects with it, which maybe for those Pharisees that were interacting with Jesus, this might have surprised them, that Jesus links loving the Lord your God with all that you are, links loving your neighbor to that. He puts them together and says, you can't have one without the other. Your love of God moves you to love your neighbor. Or in Micah's word, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. They're intertwined. They're connected. By having one, you have the other. So just a few questions to reflect on as we finish up tonight. Does my time in worship, does my time with the church family, does my time in prayer, does my time in quiet reflection of who God is, does it change the way that I live my life? Does it change the way I interact with other people? Does it change the way that I treat that person in the grocery store, that I treat the person at my school, my coworker? Is my interaction with God on a corporate level and a personal level shaping the way that I work with other people, that I interact with other people? Do I simply go through the motions in worship? Is it just a checklist kind of thing for me? Going back to the first question, or is it shaping the way that I live my life, every aspect of my life? And connected with that, do I change, do I expect change in my life due to my time in worship? coming into the presence of God will change us. It will cause us to reflect on who we are. It'll cause us to confess. It will cause us to transform more into the image of Jesus. And so when I come into the presence of God, am I expecting something great to happen? Am I expecting change? And then finally, do I live a worshipful lifestyle? Is my whole life about bringing glory and honor to God? In other words, do I act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God? Daryl's going to lead us in a song. If there's anybody that needs the prayers of the group that is here tonight, we'd be so glad to pray with you for you. If there's anybody here tonight that is ready to put on the Lord in baptism, we would love to witness you do that and assist you in that in any way that we can. So as we sing this song, you can come forward if you need to offer anything. Go ahead, Daryl.